Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn again to Ephesians chapter 6. We're rapidly coming to the end of this most wonderful epistle written by the Apostle Paul to the churches in the region of Ephesus, and then in turn to all true followers of Jesus Christ. This morning and next, Lord willing, we will be looking at the final element of the armor of God, the armor that God has given to all followers of Christ for protection against the attacks of the evil forces of Satan. As you know by now, this section runs from verse 10 down to verse 20, and you can divide it into three main sections. First, the preparation for the battles, the pieces of God's armor, and the proper perspective for victory. We've spent time reviewing these each week because these three elements concerning the armor of God are especially important for us to understand and then to remember as we fight these battles on a daily basis. You'll remember this first section, the preparation for the battles. In this section, we learned that because of Satan's hatred of God and Jesus Christ, Satan and the forces of evil wage ongoing battles against all of mankind. Satan and the forces of evil battle for the souls of the unredeemed, which ultimately is under the control of God. But they also battle with true followers of Jesus Christ for their spiritual growth, their holiness, their progressive sanctification. To protect us against those attacks, God has given us specific pieces of armor that enable us to stand firm against the forces of evil. Those pieces of armor, as we have learned, are in reality characteristics of Messiah, Jesus Christ, as we learned from the book of Isaiah. And so what we have here in this final section of Ephesians is a fitting conclusion to the theme that we have seen throughout Paul's letter. You'll remember the theme of Ephesians is that true followers of Christ have been given everything we need to live holy lives for the glory of God by virtue of being placed into Christ at the moment of salvation. Understanding this high privilege, this high calling, we are to live up to that high calling. In other words, we are to live like the new creations we actually are in Jesus Christ. And so following that theme, the pieces of armor that God has given to us are actually characteristics of Jesus Christ that we already possess by virtue of being placed in Christ. Our responsibility then is to utilize the characteristics of Christ that are already ours. In other words, the armor that Paul lists for us is not something that we do. Rather, it's the application of what we already possess in Christ. To put on the armor of Christ is to live up to our high calling in Christ. Our armor is literally understanding and applying the truth of God to our lives. If we're to pursue holiness in our everyday lives, we must think and act biblically. We must put on God's armor. Look at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. This is where Paul must begin concerning spiritual warfare, because this is the only possible way true followers of Jesus Christ can stand firm against the most powerful being and his forces of evil that God ever created. Any strength we have is not our own strength. It's the strength of the Lord and the strength of His might. How do we exercise that strength? Verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. What are the schemes? What are the tactics? What are the military strategies of Satan and his forces of evil? Well, there are four main ones that we've repeatedly talked about. Satan accuses us in an attempt to upset our consciences. Second, Satan attacks the Word of God. Third, Satan attacks true followers of Jesus Christ with the fear of persecution, either emotional fear of persecution or actual physical persecution. And then, Satan attacks true followers of Jesus Christ with an endless stream of personal temptation. That's perhaps his number one approach, and attacking the Word of God third, and then perhaps conscience third, and then fourth, perhaps persecution. So not only are we tempted from our own lusts, as James 1 tells us, but we also face external temptations based on our failure to resist those lusts that the forces of evil then utilize to hinder our progressive sanctification. Bottom line, Satan knows us. His emissaries know us. They know your weaknesses and how to most effectively tempt us to sin. Verse 12. Here Paul explains the nature of our enemies and the nature of this warfare. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Remember, it's a universal war. Everyone's involved in it. Notice he says our struggle. It's personal. The word struggle speaks of hand-to-hand combat. The battles literally take place in the mind for our thoughts. It's also a spiritual war. It's not against flesh and blood. Our enemies are supernatural, and Paul goes on to list the spiritual forces that are evil and that are set against us. And Paul's main point here is that we cannot stand firm in our own strength. And so how can we be victorious in these daily battles? Or more accurately, how does Jesus Christ enable us to stand firm in His own strength? Well, the answer is by allowing us to use His own personal armor, by enabling us to utilize the characteristics of Jesus Christ that we already possess. That brought us to the second main point, the pieces of God's armor. We've taken several weeks to cover this in detail, so I won't repeat all those details that we've learned. But remember, the belt of truth is an ever-growing knowledge in biblical truth, biblical doctrine. The breastplate of righteousness speaks of the practical application of our justification. We are justified in Christ. That's who we are in Christ. The shoes or sandals of the gospel speak of a growing confidence in the personal implications of the gospel, which results in the knowledge that we have perfect peace because we have been reconciled with our perfect holy God. It is the gospel that has brought peace between God and us. The shield of faith speaks of an unwavering trust in God and His Word. Helmet of salvation, that's a settled confidence in our salvation, being saved from the penalty of sin in the past, being saved in the present from the power and practice of sin, and then being saved in the future from the possibility and presence of sin and the wrath of God when He returns. And then last Lord's Day, we looked at the sword of the Spirit, which is the timely use of the propositions of Scripture to defend against Satan's lies and temptations, just as our Lord did in His own temptation in the wilderness. It's taking the specific passages of Scripture and applying them as need be to the specific temptations that Satan and his forces of evil level against us. That's the armor that we are to put on. Those are the personal aspects of Jesus Christ that we are to utilize from our own, for our own protection against the forces of evil. Every one of those makes it clear we already have those things. And so again, following the theme of Ephesians, Paul's saying, hey, utilize what you already have. Now today we come to our third main point, and this is the proper perspective for victory over the forces of evil. We're commanded to put on or to take up the right armor, and then we must develop the right mindset. We must develop the mindset of a soldier, and we see that in verses 18 through 20. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known the boldness, with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, there are many commentators who do not attach these verses, 18 through 20, to the pieces of armor. But the grammar here is clear that they are inseparable. In fact, you could define prayer as the seventh piece of spiritual armor that we must be putting on. Look at verse 18. The New American Standard Bible places a period at the end of verse 17, which separates verse 17 from verse 18. The Legacy Standard Bible and the English Standard Version place a comma at the end of verse 17 that connects 17 and 18, and that's a more accurate translation. In the Greek text, the thought begins at the beginning of verse 17 and does not end until the end of verse 20. And so this little paragraph or this section here or these instructions on prayer are part of the same sentence with putting on the armor of God. The other interesting detail here is that there are no verbs in the Greek text in verses 18 to 20. There are only two participles. And so, again, in verse 18, the Legacy Standard Bible translates it most accurately as praying, and then the phrase be on the alert, which is really being on the alert, or watching. Both of those are participles. What's a participle? Typically has an ing at the end of it. That'll help you. The point is, those two verbals, you could call them, modify the rest of the sentence. Essentially, they go back to the very beginning to communicate the idea of standing firm. We're to stand firm. That's the verb. How do we do that? By putting on the armor. Those are participles. While praying and watching. Two more participles. That's the most faithful translation from the Greek. Now remember that the metaphor that Paul paints for us here is a military picture. It speaks of the war between Satan and God. Satan and his forces then battle against all men. True followers of Christ are to put on the armor. And while we are putting on our spiritual armor, we must be praying and watching just as anyone in a physical battle would be doing. And so as I said earlier, this is the proper mentality. This is the proper mindset the proper perspective for victory over the forces of evil. In essence, the inclusion of prayer here, concluding this section on armor, defines and highlights what should be then our utter dependence on God. He said it's not your strength, it's Christ's strength. It's God's strength. We depend utterly when we pray. This then is Paul's final command on this most important topic. It's said that in the Middle Ages, when a soldier had achieved a measure of greatness and was going to be knighted by the king, he would spend the night before that ceremony in the castle chapel or the church, on his face in prayer with the actual pieces of armor spread out in front of him. That's the idea that Paul is communicating here. It's the idea that the armor of God is only as effective as the prayer that accompanies it. The armor of God, then, is only as effective as the prayer that accompanies it. What Paul wants us to understand is that knowing the truth and even applying the truth is not enough. We must do so with a spirit of dependence and reliance on God, our commanding officer. And so, how do we, as true soldiers of Christ, show that spirit of dependence, that spirit of reliance? And how do true soldiers of Christ guarantee that the strength is from the Lord and not their own strength? The answer is right here in these couple of verses. We do so through prayer. That's the key. Now, there's a very interesting detail that I don't want you to miss here. And it highlights this all-important matter. This all-important matter of prayer in our battle with the forces of evil. You'll remember that the book of Ephesians, probably more than any other book in the entire Word of God, lists for us the many resources that are ours in Christ. It is literally a catalog of all that is ours by virtue of being placed in Christ at the moment of salvation. Peter tells us, 2 Peter 1 verse 3, we have been granted everything pertaining to life and godliness. Stop right there. If we believed that and applied that through submission, obedience, and prayer, it would eliminate 99.9% of all of the issues Christians deal with. You have been granted everything. Everything. There's nothing else you need. So when we're struggling, it's because we're not utilizing something we already have. It's like the starving man who has a pantry full of food. We laugh at that, and yet that's what we do in our own Christian lives. You've been granted everything pertaining to life and godliness. There is nothing we need that we do not already have for living lives for the honor and glory of God. Colossians 2, verse 10, Paul tells us that in Him, in Christ, you have been made complete. Complete means complete. Those two statements are just magnified to their fullest extent in the book of Ephesians. Look back at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, who's the us, true followers of Jesus Christ, with every, what's that mean, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's where those blessings come from. From the beginning then, Paul goes on to list for us many of the innumerable blessings we have in each of the six chapters of Ephesians. One of the main themes of Ephesians is the rich resources we already possess in Christ. It starts by reminding us that all of those blessings from our Heavenly Father in the heavenlies come from Him. And we stay there for the entire book until we come to chapter 6, verse 18. And there, God commands us that we get on our knees. And the point is, prayer becomes the key to appropriating all our resources in Christ. Here in our passage, we have all of the resources we need for success in the daily battles, but the key to utilizing those resources is the practice of prayer. Besieging our Lord in prayer so that those resources can be implemented in our lives. And so the book that begins with blessings in the heavenlies literally ends with us on our knees as Paul calls us to prayer. Now think about this. Why is it that in a book describing such tremendous resources that we already possess, why is prayer necessary? You'd think that we don't need to pray based on what we have in Christ. I mean, what would we pray for? After all, we are super blessed. That's chapter 1, verse 3. We are super loved. That's chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. We're forgiven and redeemed, verse 7. Abounding in wisdom, verse 8. Made spiritually rich, verse 11. Secure, having been sealed with the Spirit, chapter 1, verse 13. Alive with a new life, that's chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Objects of eternal grace, verse 7. God's masterpiece, verse 10. Called to a life of good works that God will perform through us, verse 10. One with God and with all Christians, verses 13 through 18. Members of God's immediate family, verse 19. The habitation of the Holy Spirit, verse 22. Powerful beyond our own imagination, that's chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Able to glorify God. We're possessors of the Holy Spirit, chapter 4, verse 3. Members of the body of Christ, verses 4 through 6. Recipients of gifts and gifted men that perfect us to do the work of the ministry, chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Recipients of Jesus Christ, who teaches us to walk in new life, chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. We're recipients of the love of God, which enables us to walk in love, chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. We're recipients of God's light, which enables us to dwell in light, verse 8. We're recipients of the wisdom and truth of God, which enables us to walk wisely in this world. That's chapter 5, verses 15, 16, and 17. We're recipients of the power of the fullness of the Spirit of God, chapter 5, verse 18. We're recipients of the resources that can make every human relationship all that God ever intended it to be. That's chapter 5, verses 21 through chapter 6, verse 9. And finally, recipients of invincible and powerful armor against which Satan is helpless. That's chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. That's the reality of what we already possess in Christ. And yet, despite these supernatural resources, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, that he who thinks he stands, take heed that he does not fall. Well, how on earth can you fall if you understand you have all those resources? Simple. If you do it in your own strength, and if you attempt to do it without prayer. God knows that when true followers of Christ operate in their own strength, they will always fall short of our high calling in Christ. And those resources in Christ are all possible due to the strength of His might, Ephesians 1, verse 19. And when we utilize them in the strength of His might, verse 10 of chapter 6. And that's why Paul begins this final section by reminding us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And the key that ties all of this together is prayer. That's why Paul concludes the specific letter with the verbal command, praying at all times. Not only does this give final instruction about the believer's warfare, but get this. It is also the climactic truth of the entire epistle because it is prayer that activates all those resources we already possess in Christ. The obvious idea being that all the while we are accessing those resources, all the while we are accessing Christ's armor on our behalf, we are to be praying. Prayer, as I said, is the only proper perspective for victory over the forces of evil. Prayer is the all-pervasive strategy in which our battles are fought. Luke 18, verse 1, Jesus urged His disciples to pray always. Don't lose heart. Pray always and not to lose heart. And what He knew was that when the battle gets rough, the soldiers easily become tired and weak and discouraged. And so prayer is always essential. You know that, but we forget that, especially when we're in the mud puddle and we're looking at our circumstances and not our Creator. But prayer is especially essential in the midst of the battles with the forces of evil. And as we've learned, those battles are often daily. Look at verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Now, what Paul gives us here is a general statement concerning prayer. But everything in verses 18, 19, and 20 modifies that opening participle. That's how it should be translated. Praying, verse 18. Everything in verses 18 through 20 modifies that participle, praying. In other words, Paul here, in a series of five phrases, four of them beginning with the word all, explains how we should pray so that our souls are guarded and protected from the forces of evil. And this provides the outline for Paul's instruction on the prayer necessary for maximizing the effectiveness of the pieces of our spiritual armor. Here's our outline. Number one, the variety of prayer. Number two, the frequency of prayer. Three, the power of prayer. Four, the vigilance of prayer. And fifth, the fervency of prayer. First, the variety of prayer. Look at verse 18. With all prayer and petition. With all prayer literally means, you could translate it more accurately, with all kinds of prayer or with all types of prayer. The word prayer in the Greek is prosoukso or prosoukē. There's a ch in there. It speaks of general requests. General request. It's a word that implies simply talking to or communicating with God, regardless of the content of what is said. The Puritans used to define it as opening up our heart before God. That's a good description. Notice the second word, petition. Deesis. It speaks of specific requests. In classical Greek, the word petition originally meant a need or a lack. Eventually, it came to mean the request for someone to meet that need or to meet that lack. It comes from a verb that means to plead or to beg. It refers specifically to requests for God to do something. These two then, prayer and petition, taken together, speak of all types, all forms of prayer that are appropriate. We see these various types of prayer spoken of throughout the Word of God. We read of public prayers or private prayers. Praying in loud cries, in soft whispers, or silently. Praying deliberately and planned or spontaneously. While sitting or standing or kneeling or even lying down. At home or in church. While working or while traveling. With hands folded or raised. With eyes open or closed. With heads bowed or erect. In the New Testament, like the Old, it mentions many forms, many circumstances, many postures for prayer, but interestingly enough, it prescribes none. The point being, we can pray wherever we are and in whatever situation we are in. That's what Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, I want the men in every place to pray. Implied, at all times, in every place. For the faithful, Spirit-filled follower of Jesus Christ, every place and every moment becomes an opportunity for prayer. Add to that this little detail. God commands us to pray. He commands us to pray. Matthew 7, verse 7, He said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. In other words, He says you're to ask and you're to seek and you're to knock, all aspects of our prayer. In Philippians 4, 6, Paul commands us to be anxious for nothing. That's a command. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's another command. Pray and ask God. It's a command. That is what anyone in a real relationship does. They communicate. Martin Luther wrote, let the man who fails to pray not imagine that he is a Christian. Did you get that? Let the man who doesn't pray, don't let that man think he's a Christian. You cannot find a Christian without prayer, just as you cannot find a living man without a pulse. As many have said, prayer is to the Christian life what breathing is to the physical life. It's essential. Now, just to help you think through this, there's a little formula that many learn when they first become followers of Christ. It's helpful in that it helps us with a balance, to balance our prayers appropriately. It speaks of really, in essence, different types of prayers. It's the well-known acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S. Each of those letters stands for something that should be a regular part of our prayer life. The letter A stands for adoration. This is where our prayers should begin. Not always, but this is where our prayers should most often begin. This is simply praising God for His divine attributes, praising God for who He is. There are many examples of this. You want examples of this? Read the Psalms. You see adoration throughout the prayers of the Psalms. So, go to that Bible concordance called Google, and Google attributes of God, and there you will have a list of the attributes of God. Take that list and use those in your time of adoration to praise God for those attributes that are true of Him. So the second letter is C. By the way, we're so tempted to think this is so basic. And yet most often our prayer is help. I'm in a trouble. I got myself here. Would you please help me? Well, who are you talking to? Adoration is fairly important. Second letter C stands for confession. The confession of sin. The confession of our sins should always come before our specific requests of God. Confessing our sins restores the intimacy of our relationship with God. It puts us in right standing with God. We've already been forgiven of our sins, past, present, and future. But without confessing our sins, the intimacy of our relationship is hindered. I always explain it as standing on our air hose. Remember that when we refuse to confess our sins, God is not bound to listen to our requests. Psalm 66:18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Oh, He can hear. He may choose not to hear if you're not dealing rightly with your sin. Isaiah 59:1-2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. It's pretty clear. So positionally, true followers of Christ are good always, right? We're clothed in Christ's righteousness. He sees us white as snow, no sin. But practically in this life, our unconfessed sin hinders the intimacy of our relationship with Christ. It hinders the application of our armor that we so desperately need. Now, what's it mean to confess? The word in the Greek for confess is instructive. It's the word homologeo. Legeo is word. Homo or hamas means the same. We get the word homosexual from that word. And so to confess our sins is to say the same thing about those sins that God says about those sins. It's to agree with God about those sins. When I do that, 1 John 1:9, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive me my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness, which restores the intimacy of that relationship. That's what confession is. So adoration, confession. Thirdly, the T stands for thanksgiving. And again, you see adoration, confession, and thanksgiving throughout the prayers of the Psalms. It's expressing thanks to God for all that He has done and is doing and will do. Thanksgiving. And then the last one, S, stands for supplication. Supplication. We don't use that word much, but that word speaks of making requests for ourselves and interceding for others. Don't forget, it's acceptable to ask God to meet our physical needs. We see that in the disciples' prayer. We're to pray for ourselves. That's acceptable. But we're to pray for others as well. That little acronym is just helpful, a helpful little memory device to help you pray all types of prayers. So in our outline, then, that brings us to the second main point, the frequency of prayer. The frequency of prayer. Verse 18 again. With all prayer and petition, what's he say? Pray at all times. There's the frequency. That phrase at all times could well be translated in all circumstances. And certainly every circumstance is an opportunity to either praise God or ask God for help or both. You might remember that the Jewish leaders who were not true believers had so formalized their prayers and prayer times that it was nothing more than an external display of religiosity. MacArthur reminds us that the Jewish people of Paul's day had several prescribed times for daily prayer, but the coming of the new covenant and the birth of the church brought a new dimension to prayer as it did to everything else. Jesus said, Luke 21:36, keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all the things that are about to take place. We read that the first believers were continually devoting themselves to prayer, Acts 2, verse 42. The God-fearing Cornelius, to whom the Lord sent to Peter with the message of salvation, prayed to God continually, Acts 10, verse 2. In many of his letters, Paul urged his readers to regularly devote themselves to prayer. We see it in Romans 12, Philippians 4, Colossians 4, 1 Thessalonians 5. The apostle assured Timothy, his beloved son in the Lord, that he prayed for him night and day. 2 Timothy 1, verse 3. The early church understood the importance of prayer, and God honored their prayers even when their faith was weak. You'll remember that great story of them praying for Peter's release from prison, and they didn't believe Rhoda when she reported that he was knocking at their door. They're praying fervently, but with no faith. David said this, "Evening and morning and at noon, I will complain and murmur, and he will hear my voice. God will hear and God will answer." Now, obviously, to pray at all times does not mean that you're to walk around with your eyes closed praying. You'll remember there were Pharisees who were identified as the bruised and bleeding Pharisees because they would wander around with their eyes closed, running into things. And then there were those Jewish leaders who prayed out on the street corners to be seen by everyone else, loud prayers, standing so that they could be seen. And then, the height of hypocrisy, there were those Jewish leaders who applied makeup to make them look like they were haggard from their devout times of prayer. There are many, many, many religious people today who systematically and mechanically pray through their prayer books or their prayer beads, never understanding that their prayers are bouncing off the ceiling and that their meaningless repetition is both useless and worse. It's a characteristic of pagan religion. To pray at all times, then, is to pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. It means that we are to have an ongoing mindset of prayerfulness. It is constantly communing with God because He is constantly with you. Think about it. We have the invisible presence of God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit with us. It's crazy not to be talking to Him all of the time. Now, I would recommend you don't do that out loud. They may want to put you in a home for that kind of thing. But that should be our mindset, constant, ongoing communion with God. Third, the power of prayer. Look at this, verse 18. "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit." And as we've learned before, that phrase "in the Spirit" could more accurately be translated as "according to the Spirit." Now, this is one of those passages that the hypercharismatic movement have hijacked to pervert its meaning and to make it say what they want it to say. Let me quickly help you with this. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 7, Paul has described our ongoing battle with sin, the difficulty we have in this life. In chapter 8, he said that because of our battle with sin, the indwelling flesh, we are not all yet what we will be. What we want to be or what we will be. our spirits groan to be like Jesus Christ. We long for heaven, for our glorified bodies. We long to be separated from the presence of sin forever. But since that reality is not yet God's timing, what happens? What do? Well, look at verse 26. In the same way, he says, the Spirit also helps our weakness. How? He tells us. For we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit himself, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And verse 27 tells us that the Holy Spirit knows how to communicate with God because the Holy Spirit is God. And so what Paul is saying is that there are many times when we do not know how to pray, but it's during those times that the Holy Spirit is interceding for us. It's so comforting to know that the Spirit is praying for us in a way that communicates our heart's cry to our Heavenly Father when we don't know what to say or how to pray. That's praying in the Spirit. Jude 20 says we're to pray in the Holy Spirit. That means that the Holy Spirit is the one who directs our prayers. John Calvin writes, God gives us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to be the director of our prayers. So, the Spirit prays for us when we don't know how to pray. The Spirit directs our prayer. The Spirit energizes our prayer and motivates our prayers and pushes us to our knees, as it were. That's praying in the Spirit. But there's that other aspect that I mentioned. MacArthur describes this best. He says, the most important and pervasive thought Paul gives about prayer is that it should be in the Spirit. The supreme qualification for prayer has nothing to do with speaking in tongues or some other ecstatic or dramatic manner. To pray in the Spirit is to pray according to the Spirit in the name of Christ, which means that we're to pray in a manner consistent with His nature and His will. To pray in the Spirit is to line up our minds and our desires with His mind and His desires, which are consistent with the will of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. When we are faithful to deal with our sin through confession and repentance, we will be filled by the Spirit, enabling us to walk in a manner consistent with His will as written in the Word of God, enabling us to pray in concert with the will of the Holy Spirit. That's what this means. Here's a fourth aspect of biblical prayer, the vigilance of prayer. Verse 18, he says, be on the alert. It's a participle, literally being on the alert. Those words, be on the alert, are one word in the Greek. And you could translate it as, keep watch like a soldier who keeps watch on the city wall. It's used that way in the Septuagint in Psalm 127, verse 1, unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps watch in vain. It means to stay awake and be on guard for danger. Looking out for danger, that's what it means. Remember the context here. The context here are the battles where the forces of evil are constantly looking for ways to trip us up. It's why Jesus repeatedly told the disciples to watch and pray. Watch? What were they going to do? Go tell Jesus something was happening? Why watch? Peter knew this so well. He understood this. He learned this the hard way. He learned that the forces of evil are like a deadly adversary. That's why he says in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be of sober spirit. What's that mean? That means serious, alert, paying attention, reading the space, the room. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now again, the forces of evil cannot devour you, but they can do serious damage to your testimony. And so a constant aspect of our prayer life must be our vigilance, that we're sober and alert to any potential attacks. These are ongoing daily battles seeking to hinder our progressive sanctification, to stop our pursuit of holiness. Mark 14, Jesus and his disciples are in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus takes Peter and James and John with him a little distance from the rest of the disciples, and he asks them to keep watch. Keep watch, be on the alert, same word. And remember that they couldn't do it. Jesus tells them the reason he asked them to be on the alert. He explained that there was a great spiritual danger lurking. And so you need to be on the alert and pray. Well, they didn't do what Jesus asked them to do. And it wasn't long before what? They all deserted their Savior. Paul is saying the same thing here in the context of spiritual warfare. Listen, if you don't want to suffer defeat to the forces of evil, then be on the alert. Keep your eyes open. To be sober speaks of realizing and then watching for spiritual danger around you every day. Be praying that God will not allow you to be led into temptation that'll cause you to fall. Because there's always that possibility. So, the variety of prayer, the frequency of prayer, the power of prayer, the vigilance of prayer. Fifth, the fervency of prayer, verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert. How? With all perseverance and petition. The word perseverance simply means being persistent. It means persistent praying. Praying with intensity. And to keep on praying, even when it seems like there's no answer. You remember the parable in Luke 18 of the widow who kept pursuing the unrighteous judge for legal protection. And finally the judge said, verse 5, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, she will not leave me alone. I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, verse 6, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Verse 7 and 8, now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and he will delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. And our Lord's point is that if an unrighteous judge will finally relent and give in simply because of a widow's persistence, then won't God, who is nothing like the pagan judge, respond to his elect, those whom he loves? And the point is, God responds to our persistent prayer. Now, don't get that out of balance. Did Paul pray persistently that the thorn in his flesh would be removed? You think he understood persistent praying? Did God answer his prayer? Yes, he did. Don't forget that it might be a positive answer. Or a negative answer. That's an answer. Or a delayed answer. But he hears and he cares and he will always respond in some way. Understand, some of our prayers will be answered when we're in heaven. then we'll be able to see, oh, that's why. That's how all of that works together. The point Paul is making with this point is that when it comes to our prayer life, especially when it comes to our spiritual armor, our prayers must be persistent. Remember the context here. The key to understanding and utilizing all the resources we already possess in Christ is prayer. That's the key. We can understand all of this. We can understand all of the resources we have. But if we're not praying, we cannot utilize them to their fullest extent. When the forces of evil attack, put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, make certain that your feet have been shod with the gospel of peace, having taken up the shield of faith, receiving the helmet of salvation, and then taking up the sword of the Spirit. That's your spiritual armor. But what makes that armor effective is your prayer. Praying with all prayer and petition, praying at all times, praying in the Spirit, consistent with the Holy Spirit, the writer, author of Scripture, praying while alert and aware, and praying with perseverance. That's the key. Now, here's the problem. I have said nothing for the last 56 minutes that you don't already know. We know this. This is like Christianity kindergarten class. You know this. What's the last thing we typically do? Remember to do. Pray. Pray. I think of those people in my life who have faithfully prayed for me years and years when it looked like those prayers were bouncing off the ceiling. And God's answer was, it's not time. But you keep praying. Those of you with loved ones who are unredeemed, remember, it's not over till they die. And so you pray right up until that moment. Because even sometimes at the last moment, like the thief on the cross, right? Today you will be with me in heaven. You've lived like Satan your entire life. But God enabled him to believe, and he woke up in heaven. We know about prayer, we minimize it, we forget about it. We need to be more diligent in our prayers, formal and informal. Praying off those lists. How difficult is it to take that list we print out every week and just pray? Pray. Less than a minute for each person on that list. That means more than not praying for them. And then when we see God answering the prayer, we can rejoice that we were a part of that. Well, Father, thank you for our time this morning. These are things we know so well. We confess we struggle to do them as we should. Make us a praying church. Oftentimes we learn to pray through trials. We would prefer not to learn that way. We would prefer to just submit and obey what the Word tells us to do. And so as we leave this place, may this start today, now. Being quick to thank you for the things you're doing in our life. Thank you for the people I saw this day who I could greet and perhaps be an encouragement to. Thank you for the possibility, for the reality that I could go to church this day and be with brothers and sisters in Christ, people who I'll be with for all of eternity. And then I notice so-and-so wasn't here. I pray for them. I know they're sick. And then, Father, you know I'm struggling with this or that. Help this to begin this day. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.